back to the real world here. But we're at the good point. God's response to his confession. God's response to his confession. But before we get back into the meat of the context, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word of truth, we just pray that you would challenge and encourage each one to examine ourselves, to look into that mirror of truth, and to just to see ourselves as you see us. And may we be willing to make the choices necessary to line our life up with your word, with your truth. We thank you for the privilege we have of coming together to study your word, and we just pray that it would have the impact in each of our lives that you desire to have. We'd also remember this morning John and Lynn White as they're preparing to go back to New Guinea to continue their ministry there among the Gimi people. We just pray that you'd bless and provide for them as they get back to their ministry there, that they'll find everything still intact and moving in the right direction as they continue training those young men who are going to carry on the ministry there among their own people, their own tribes, as they learn the truths of the Word of God and learn how to communicate them to their own people. And we just thank you for their dedication to you and your Word and your truth and the impact that that has and has had among those people there and will have as they continue to faithfully apply those truths in that context. And we just thank you for the privilege we have of supporting them in their ministry. Now, Father, challenge us, encourage us this morning, in this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First three lines of verse 5 lay out very clearly the confession aspect. Three different aspects of confession. He's recognized he sinned. He finally woke up and assumed responsibility for his sin. Verse 5. When he says, and it's emphatic, it should be, my sin I acknowledge to thee. Not, and then the New American Standard puts it, I acknowledge my sin to thee. But the my sin is way up in front, and it's emphatic. Anyway, to make the point that he's assuming responsibility. He's identifying with his sin. And my iniquity I did not hide. All those times I bent and twisted that absolute standard. Yeah, I didn't hide those things. I'm laying them out to you now, Father. I finally woke up. That discipline finally got to me. We have no clue how long that time frame was that he suffered before he finally, the light went on. Ooh, by the way, you know, I don't need to suffer this way. But anyway, it did at some point. And then the third aspect is, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Again. Acknowledge my sin to thee. Confess my transgressions, my rebellion against your word, your truth, to the Lord. And then the awesome thing, the last line, and thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. He named it, he laid it out, took responsibility for it. Forgiven. And here again, we really don't see the "and thou" is emphatic again. And they got it right this time and put it up in the front. And thou, or and you, didst forgive the guilt of my sin. The way it's put here, it indicates that God's response to confession, and you, God. It's personal. God's response to the confession is personal. See, He was honest. He finally woke up, came to grips with his sin, and he was honest before the Lord. And we saw that in the first hour, in those three phrases. If we're honest about sin, not holding back in that sense, you know, not with reservations, mitigating circumstances here, and all this other garbage. If we're honest about the sin, God immediately responds. The second thing, God's response is immediate. No delay. And you forgave my sins. You did it. Shows his response to that confession, to that honest confession, applying the Word of God in his life. And the third thing, it dealt with the issue, with the real issue, sin. God didn't deal with the psychosomatic problems of the body. He forgave the iniquity of the sin. The other will take care of itself. He dealt with the sin. That's what it says. And thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. God's focus is on the real issue, as was David at this point in verse 5 when he made his confession. And he made it very real by laying it out three different ways there to make sure we understood he had come to grips with it. David didn't come to God and say, "Please, God, my body's hurting. It's wearing out." Remember, we saw that back in, my body wasting away. It's wearing out. Verse 3 there. I'm in misery. He didn't come to God and say that. Please do something. I'm hurting. You know, he didn't do that. If he would have, would God have responded to that? I mean, he's out of fellowship. He's under discipline. That's not the prayer God's going to respond to. Because that wasn't the issue. Of course, we get, you know, the blinders on, and we're down here, we're only focusing on ourselves and our particular situation and forget to see that we're responsible for that situation ultimately. Because we're operating outside of God's divine design. By choosing to operate and live under sin. But he wouldn't respond to that because that wasn't the issue. The physical ramifications of David's sins were designed to do what? To get him to the point of recognizing what the root problem was. Sin. His life was in violation of the will of God. When he did that, that's what God responded to. And that's always the case. Always the case. And the fourth thing here, nothing will put you further from God's help than refusal to accept his analysis of your problem. Nothing will put you further from God's help than refusal to accept his analysis of your problem, your situation. And we do that all the time. We remove ourselves from divine help because we refuse to analyze our situation from God's viewpoint and to accept what the Word of God makes very clear is his conclusion about the situation. Forgiveness. And now just forgive the guilt of my sin. Now, when you think about forgiveness, from the divine viewpoint, forgiveness becomes a fact when we have confessed our sins. It's an objective thing. You confess your sins, you're forgiven. You may or may not feel forgiven. Feelings don't have anything to do with it. The human viewpoint, though, out there would say, well, you need to feel forgiven. You need to feel this. Get off into emotional stuff. I mean, if you were working with a psychologist and told him after you'd worked through whatever his criteria was, and you said, well, I feel forgiven, his view would be, great. Boy, you're moving in the right direction. If you told him that you are forgiven because of you had confessed your sin to God, he'd say, you're off your rocker, you're nuts. To him, there's no such thing as objective forgiveness, especially by God. But that's what it says. That's what the Word of God makes very clear. But it's objective. See? You recognize your sin, you take responsibility for it, and you confess it to Him. You are forgiven. Fact. Whether you feel it, you know, tingling up the, whatever, I don't know, you know, whatever the feeling is. Anyway, it's a fact, it's reality. And you know you're forgiven because of what the Word of God says. Okay? Now, in verses 6 through 8, we see what flows out of the confession, out of the forgiveness, out of the restoration in the life of the believer. In verse 6, there's a lesson learned here. Therefore, he says, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. Then in verse 8, it begins the instruction phase. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then we get into some illustrations towards the end here. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. You know, they're little mules especially are hard-headed, but, you know, we'll get the picture, hopefully. Whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. You'll be enveloped by his loyal love. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. When he says here, therefore, David is sharing his discovery here. Therefore says we should be drawing some conclusions from what he had just covered in verses 3, 4, and 5. He's drawing a conclusion based on what we just went through, what preceded. He committed sin. He hid it. He suppressed it. He paid the price physically. Then he woke up, confessed his sin, and received the forgiveness of God and the restoration to fellowship. What we have at this point is some broad applications, some lessons we should learn from David's very narrow experience of discipline and confession of sin. He says here, let everyone who is godly. This is a lesson for all, he says. All who are godly. Well, godly goes back, this word for godly here comes from the word for loyal love, kesed, but it's C-H-A-S-I-D, chassid, noun form here. Actually, it's an adjective, but anyway, who's godly. Remember that, well, we'll see it when we get down here towards the end. Verse 10, loving kindness, the chesed, that loyal love for those who have a relationship and a vibrant relationship with God. And it really is used, that term chesed, to express that relationship with Him. That's characterized, really, it's used to characterize God's relationship with His own as one of mercy and grace in action, if you will. It's a very strong grace word from which it comes. So how do the translators get godly out of a word that goes back to loyal love, chesed? Well, he uses it here of those God has dealt with in mercy and in His graciousness. It really takes in two ideas. The first one, it's calling these people grace people because of what God has done for them. Grace people. Chassid, godly, grace people. Secondly, they are the kind of people that they are because of what they are like, what their lives are characterized by. God's grace working in and through them, keeping those short accounts, maintaining that vibrant relationship with Him on a daily basis. So they don't have to worry and be concerned about the type of consequences in verses 3 and 4. But it's in that vibrant relationship where we have the impact for Jesus Christ that we ought to have with others. And that's how, as we function in these ways, as a congregation, we have impact. Because as people see us and how we relate to one another, how we do things. And we had several comments about how those that worked in the kitchen and all the things that did things for the funeral on Monday. As I was standing back over here, as a lot of the people were coming out of eating and stuff, and they'd stop and make comments. And it had a tremendous impact on how everybody just flowed, everybody worked together, and then they could just see the attitude was different than they'd seen in other places. See, this is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about, and that when he talks about in John 13, and what we're seeing on Wednesday night in our study of 2 John, but that aspect of the rule of grace, if you will, the Lord says, love one another as I have loved you. And out of that, it has an impact. They will know who you belong to. That's how you demonstrate. A worshiping community related to Jesus Christ has impact. You never know where. You don't know who's observing. See? That's why we need to keep those short accounts. Maintain that vibrant relationship. It's important. But it really pictures God's grace working in and through these people. That's why they're godly. Because they demonstrate it in their life. So it could refer then to those who are blessed or graced out, the term I use, graced out by God. Or they are those who manifest the fact that they are graced out by God. Well, what's the difference? But you'd be surprised. Some of the company, they want to argue over things like that. But really, that's two sides of the same coin. They are blessed and graced out and demonstrate it in their life. I mean, that's really what's in view here. And David's making that point here. It's observed. It's seen. There's an intertwining, if you will, or a meshing of the two concepts here, I believe. The bottom line is that he is talking to believers who have been blessed by God's grace and manifest it in their lives. See, David had stepped out of line. God had disciplined him. However long, we don't know. But now, he had responded to that discipline. He's back in fellowship. He's back on that straight path, not the crooked path, and having impact. And he wants us to understand how important that is. What are the godly, graced out ones to do? What does he say here? They are to pray. And the word for prayer here is one that's the Hebrews use to for intercessory prayer for someone that has a need or for yourself. And here it's actually with a form that is used. It's an intensive form in the Hebrew and reflexive. It's prayer for yourself. Prayer for yourself. It puts that emphasis on it. Prayer for your need, your situation, your circumstance, whatever it is. And what does he say? He says, in a time when you may be found. In a time. In a time when thou mayest be found. The statement expresses a note of urgency. But it also gives us a problem, doesn't it, when you look at it? In a time when you may be found. Is this somehow saying that there's a time when the believer can pray and God isn't going to be found? He's not going to be there to answer that prayer? And there's also a time when the believer can pray and cannot be found? So we got a time when he can be and a time when he can't be. Is that what it's saying? Not at all. Appears that way on the surface. What is in view here in the context is that the prayer to God, the prayer to Yahweh, to the Lord, that is in your best interest is immediate when sin occurs. Right then. Not days, not weeks later. After the discipline has set in. After the consequences we saw in verses 3 and 4. Okay? So the thrust here is to pray when he may be found. Indicates before the discipline sets in. Why? What points us here to this understanding of the context? Well, the last phrase. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not reach him. Last phrase in verse 6 points us to that. The floodwaters speaks of discipline. So that those floodwaters will not reach him. The one who confesses, keeps the short accounts, deals with the sin when it crops up in their life. Maintains that vibrant relationship on a daily basis. And really the picture that he's painting here is kind of a vivid, and there's a lot of tremendous metaphors and great pictures painted by the psalmist all through there, the Psalms. And this is one of them. But the floodwaters would not reach him, the one who confesses his sin immediately. The discipline doesn't overwhelm him like floodwaters overwhelms. I guess they've got, again, another problem over there in North Dakota with it. The waters are rising and running down towards the, I don't know, what's that river, the Red River, whatever. I have to refresh my geography over in this area. Anyway, but can we support that? that view, that floods of great waters is a reference to discipline. Some contexts, it is used as a reference to judgment by God. A couple of places. Psalm 18, just back a few pages. Verses 15 and 16. There's kind of an interesting context here. It's beginning in verse 7 all the way down to it's giving demonstrations of God's power in and through different situations in nature, actually. And different types of things that are going to actually, prophetically, it's speaking of the judgments towards the end of the tribulation period. But the key thing I want you to see is a connection with the, in verse 15 it says, then the channels of water appeared and the foundations of the world were laid bare at thy rebuke, O Lord. See, there's a connection here of the waters and the rebuke of God. As at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. Of course, is all the prophetic scriptures, you know, there's a near fulfillment in the far, but the far fulfillment takes us in this context down to the end of the tribulation. But there is a situation that's being presented in David's life here. But anyway, connection, the waters, and the rebuke of God. Look at Psalm 69. One through three. One through 3a. Save me, deliver me, O God. For the waters have threatened my life. The trouble, the judgment, the discipline, whatever. The waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. Psalm 144. So we see that connection there. Waters and judgment. 144, verse 7. Stretch forth thy hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters. Waters, again, picturing trouble of some sort. We have that idiom, don't we not? I'm in deep water. Speaking of being in great trouble. You know. So it fits in our context. So if we give you an expanded Griffith translation. Therefore, then I put in my brackets, because of the discipline, the confession, the restoration, the forgiveness that I've just narrated to you in verses 3 through 5. Let all who experience grace and exhibit it in their lives pray and intercede for themselves to you. And that's to you, God. In a time when you may be found. In other words, it says do it quickly. Don't delay like I did. Don't be a lunkhead like me. You know, time is of the essence here from a spiritual standpoint in your life. Don't put it off. Why? Because surely in the flood of great waters, great pressure and discipline shall not reach you. There's benefits, staying in fellowship. You don't have to worry about verses 3 and 4. Now, that's not to say that you're not going to be tested. That's a whole different ballgame. This is the consequence for sin that's involved here. So you don't know what kind of situation you're going to face tomorrow. None of us do. He does. And he's made the provision for you through his word. And he said, look, your preparation today for tomorrow is consistent study of the Word, assembling on a regular basis, not forsaking the assembling together as the manner of some, but all the more as you see the date approaching. Responding to His love, His way, face to face in a local assembly where the Word of God is being taught, systematically, verse by verse, not playing the sermonette games. Again, he's not saying there's a time when God will not hear your confession of sin, or there's a time when God cannot be addressed. But his focus is to keep short accounts. And you don't have to be concerned about those consequences. See, once the discipline cycle has begun for that prolonged failure, and not dealing with the sin, not taking responsibility for the sins, and not confessing our sin, and getting things straight with God, it becomes harder and harder to admit to the reality of the problem. We become increasingly calloused in our attitude towards God. And that's why it takes that discipline to wake us up. See, the problem is not with God and His faithfulness and His provision. The problem is with our rejection of His provision, our volition. We choose that course of action. Now, in verse 7, we see some of the results of restoration, the relief and provision that comes from confession. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. So we got several things here. Five, if I remember what I put down here. Yeah, five. First thing we should note here, a restoration to personal fellowship, communion with God. You, emphatic pronoun again. He uses that over and over again down to the emphatic pronoun. See, they can just tie the pronouns to the verbs. It's just a part of the verb. I mean, it's common in Hebrew. But there are separate pronouns. And when they're used, it's to make a strong point. You, God. You are my hiding place. You deserve, or dost preserve me from trouble. See, when this verse that you are my hiding place, this emphatic pronoun says, hey, I'm just back in fellowship. My vibrant relationship with Him is real. It's restored. And He's recognizing that. You know, it's interesting when you study the Old Testament prophets, the psalmist David, all of them. You know, a lot of the theologians today, they agonize over sovereignty of God and the free will aspect and the volition aspect. How do they relate these things? You know, you look at the psalmist, he recognizes the awesomeness of God. He's in charge. There's no question in David's mind. And you go through the Psalms. Remember, we studied the essence and character of God over and over again. A lot of the statements came right out of the Psalms. You know, He is king. He is ruler. And there's no problem with that. He also recognizes that awesome, close, personal relationship he had and his own responsibility to make the right choices before Him. You don't see Moses. You don't see David. You don't see the prophets. Sitting agonizing over the sovereignty of God. I mean, it's a reality, but they also recognize their responsibility before Him. And it's interesting. It's just something that I was looking at this week that just really kind of, you know, people agonize over these things. And the Word of God is very clear. Both are real. Both are true. But it's seen very clearly in the Old Testament. But anyway, second point here is the first benefit of restored fellowship. The first benefit of restored fellowship is that he is our hiding place. The word here for hiding place is the basic idea is to hide, a place of hiding. The result of the idea of the word is that there's shelter. There's a place of protection in that relationship with him. A protection, a shelter that you can't have apart from that relationship. So to those who are believers and are walking by faith, he is our protection. He is our shelter. Look at Psalm 91. Verses 1 through 4. Should be a very familiar place to you. Context. Awesome. Passage. Talks about the reality that is yours in that relationship with him. When you keep those short accounts. It says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. The provision is always going to be there for you. Are you going to choose to use it? Are you going to choose to apply it in your life? Or are you going to wander off in your own crooked path and go your own direction? But know that the shelter and protection is in him, in that relationship with him, keeping those short accounts. Psalm 119, in that great psalm we studied last summer, that focuses on the importance of the Word of God, which unfortunately not all of us have picked up on yet. But Psalm 119, 114. We have the same word here for shelter, for the hiding place. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I wait for thy word, because it's in his word that we understand what it is that's all involved in his provision for us. Psalm 31:20, just back on it, probably on the same page with our Psalm 32. 31:20. Let's start with verse 19, get the flow of the context, the beginning of the paragraph. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee, for those who choose to stay in fellowship, to take refuge in thee before the sons of men. Thou dost hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of man. Thou dost keep them secretly in a shelter, the strife of tongues. And one more, 64:2. Here in the context of really it's a prayer for protection from his enemies. He says, hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, those who are pressing him from all sides, those out there that don't have that same viewpoint, don't have that same thrust, don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, and through him with God the Father. And they're going to give you a hard time. pray for deliverance in that situation, whatever it is. Third thing here that we see here in verse 7 is the restoration of his personal confidence that his life is now on the right track. And we see this really in the tone here. It's all positive. His relationship with God is restored. This renewed fellowship makes him confident, not only in that relationship, but in his relationship with others. Remember the old triangle principle? Our relationship with each other is really dependent on our relationship with him. It has a tremendous impact on that in all areas. So really a complete change of attitude seen here in contrast with what was in verses 3 and 4. So his whole dependence is on God. Thou, it's on God. It's focused on him. And the fourth thing is the restoration from pressures. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. We see here in this verse, in this statement, the results of that renewed fellowship with God. Not so much what God will actively do for the believer, but it says very strongly what God is available for when we are in proper relationship and fellowship with him. What's available to you from him? This preserve. The word means to guard, to protect. Protecting his flock. And that's really a picture of God protecting you, providing what is necessary. The trouble here is a very colorful word. It's interesting. It kind of indicates a tight spot. And we have that idiot. You know, we're between a rock and a hard place. We're in a tight spot. And the word here, czar, that's what it means. That kind of thing. It speaks of distress that results from adverse circumstances in one's life. It describes the type of situation where you don't see any way out. You've got yourself in a box, in a hole, however you want to picture it. And you've got no way to go that you can see. You're in a tight spot. No matter which way you turn, you don't see a solution. I mean, that's the idea here. Thou dost preserve me from that kind of thing. So we keep those short accounts. Stay in fellowship. Keep focusing on him. Applying his truth. You don't have to sweat those. See, he's really reinforcing that aspect. God is going to guard you from the tight spots. How? How? By maintaining our relationship with him, living on his viewpoint and standards, walking that straight path, the straight way. And the fifth thing is the restoration of joy in his life. The restoration of joy. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. Remember the statement earlier in 1 John, before he got into the importance of, you know, walking in the light and maintaining that by, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins in that context. Remember what John said just before that? In a context of confession. He says, that our joy might be made complete. That our joy might be made complete. When they see, when John's talking about there, when he sees others keeping those short accounts, recognizing the importance of maintaining their fellowship with God through Christ, keeping those short accounts, and continuing to walk in the light, and as, of course, as he develops it, so that we can respond to his love and have the impact in our life that it ought to have, that we ought to have for him. Now to surround me with songs of deliverance. And the word here for songs actually shouts of joy is what it means. A ringing cry, shouts of joy. And the result, as a result of the deliverance that he's experienced. Now, you notice at the end of verse 4, verse 5, and then verse 7, you have that little off to the side, Selah. Now, you know that most of the Psalms were designed, and the meter and the poetry of most of these right down through here are set up in the lines to be sung. And that's, they were set up that way. And the Selah tells the performers, and it's part of the text, to lift it up. Lift it up. Take it up a notch. It's a musical notation, which we might look, you know, sort of like a forte. The basic meaning of the word is to lift up or to exalt. And it's kind of interesting, I think, the way they're found here in the context, in the progression here. He's building to a climax. Verse 4 marks the end of the discipline. Pick it up. Pick it up a notch. Okay? Verse 5. It's after the confession and then the restoration. The forgiveness has been realized. Lift it up even more. And now at the end of verse 7, as we realize the blessings of living in the sphere of His will, in the sphere of this restored fellowship, Selah, pick it up. Here it reaches its crescendo. It reaches its crescendo. And we start down through the teaching context here, in verses 8 through 11. Teaching and exhortation from David in this context. These are things that are going to flow out of what he has just experienced. And just kind of in a note, we won't develop all this right, we're bad out of time here, but just a note here. It says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. Who's talking here? Who's talking? Is this strictly David? Because it's an interpretive question here. We've got to answer. Is this David here? Or is it God talking? Now, if we were to say, okay, it's David talking, and it's not uncommon for him to teach in a psalm in some way. If you just look over the page, probably over 30 in chapter 34, Psalm 34, verse 11. Here it's clearly David. It says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. See, I will teach you to fear, to reverence the awe that you ought to have of God. So that's David there. But back here in our context, I kind of think that this is really shifting gears here, and it's God is the primary. Of course, it's His Word. We can go there anyway because it's His revelation. He's the ultimate source of this. But to me, a common observation on this verse is that it is totally incongruous for the statement, I will counsel you with my eye on you. If it's not God. How can that be said of man? Now, I know some people think, and I've, you know, that as I go through and I'm teaching some of the things, boy, you've been following me around. I don't need to. I just teach the Word of God. He's the one that's got His eye on you. I haven't got a clue. You know, but I've been accused of that a few times. You've been following me around. Yeah. Doesn't this context, don't we really get the sense here that it's much more God is in view here than what David would be saying? I mean, yeah, it could be coming from him in that sense, but it's really God here that's in the focus. I think that really makes it much stronger. Basically, the doctrine of inspiration says that when the author speaks, here it's David, God is speaking. And really, you know, a good passage to really point that out, next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. I don't know if you can find that. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4. Actually, we start with verse 2 to get the whole flow here. It says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. That's a kind of an understatement, really. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. We get that relationship back going. Not only individually, but as a nation. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed. Now notice, the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways. They taught, this is the message the prophets gave. Return to the Lord. Return from your evil ways, from the evil deeds. But notice what he says. What's the Lord say here? But they did not listen or give heed to me, not to the prophets. To me, declares the Lord. That really takes it right back to the source. Ultimately, truth taught is coming from God. And I think really that's the force here. See, the point he was making there, to reject the message of the prophet, is to reject God. Interesting. You reject truth. My message for you, from my spokesman, my prophet, you have rejected me. And he makes it very strong. So Psalm 32, 8 through 11 is the teaching of God through the lips of the psalmist David. And we have a great promise here. I will instruct you and teach you. I will instruct you and teach you. But for this to happen, we've got to make some choices. As we'll see. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity we've had of being challenged by your word this morning. We just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us, meeting our needs here in this local assembly. We just pray that we would be faithful to the challenge that you have presented to us in communicating the truth of your word to this community, by all of us, corporately as a local church, and from the ministry of this pulpit and from the Sunday school classrooms, all of us, that we might present the truths of the gospel, the good news, that Jesus Christ came. He died for us. He paid the penalty that we justly deserved, so that we by faith in him could have the gift of eternal life, so that we could have our sins forgiven, and that we could have that relationship with you, justified because before you, because you see in us his righteousness imputed to us, all because of faith in Jesus Christ. And we just pray that if anyone's here without Christ this morning, that they'll recognize their need of placing their faith and trust in Christ for their eternal future. And we just thank you for the privilege of being here this morning and worshiping together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.